I'm really into, as you're gathering, if you read my notes, this whole thing, the book, a couple of books on brain research and spiritual maturity and all of that. And so this just continues to surprise me, and this is just following up on all the things I'm learning that I think are so important, and the central part that joy plays. So here's the paragraph in the notes, if you've read them. Jesus tore down every barrier separating us, bloodstained our sin, killed off death, bequeathed grace, reestablished relationship possibility with himself, and now he invites us to live his life. All this in joy-filled anticipation of the joy we would accept this bigger than big invitation. The moment we say yes kicks off a lifelong journey of transformation from immaturity to maturity, to be completed upon seeing him face to face. Until then, there are things to learn and many more things to unlearn. Paul in Philippians 1:6 injects this hope. I pray with great faith for you because I'm fully convinced that the one who began this glorious work in you will faithfully continue the process of maturing you and will put his finishing touches to it until the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our in Christ lives are super saturated with provision and beyond belief, zealously maintained hesed agape. A life-giving forever bond with no mechanism in the brain to unglue us. And so, just a word about hesed and agape. The Hebrew word hesed, used in the Old Testament, and the Greek word agape in the New Testament are pretty much synonymous. And the problem is, they are huge concepts, kind of like the word shalom that we've talked about often. It means much more than just peace. It means health and wholeness and contentment and completion and maturity. And so these two words, hesed in Hebrew and agape in Greek, are just big terms that we don't have great ways of translating. And so scripture uses all kinds of different things for them. And obviously, one of the words that is used is love or loving kindness or tender mercies, these kind of things. But none of them in themselves encapsulate the whole what the meaning of the word is. And so sometimes it's better to not use words like love in English that has been fairly trivialized. I mean, we can love sunsets and puppies and chocolate, and it kind of empties the richness of the word sometimes, and we use it for so many things. But what God offers us, what God makes available to us, are these concepts, these big concepts, far bigger than just love. We can say God is love, God loves us, but it because we're filtering the word love through what we've understood and the smallness of it maybe, or the pain of it or whatever, it kind of takes away from the big part of it. And so the authors here, Wilder and Hendricks, call it a life-giving forever bond with no mechanism in the brain to unglue us. So it's huge enough that nothing in our brain can take it away from us and go, oh, I've lost it. The brain holds on to it. The brain is glued to it inseparably. So that's kind of where that term comes from. And so God's goal for us, of course, is maturity. And so we want to look at this plan that God has for us in this new life. We start off as immature. And immature, of course, if you're looking at a four-year-old, they're immature, but it's not a put down. It's like, of course they're immature. They're 4 years old. They have a lot of growing to do. And so The maturity level of a four-year-old is totally normal, and we don't, you know, we don't scold them for being 4 years old. But if we're adults and we're as mature as a four-year-old, that's a problem. And so God wants us to mature. He wants us to come to full maturity. And so here we have, you know, this, I just want to look at some paths, this blazing the paths to first joy. So number one here, blazing the path to first joy is the introduction to elements of joy. Familiar verses, of course, but they just, it's good for us to remind ourselves, I think. So first of all, in Romans 5:8, Paul says, Christ proved God's passionate love for us, or agape for us, by dying in our place while we were still lost and ungodly. So here's one of the first steps to opening up a path to joy for us is God choosing to send his son to die in our place while we were still lost and ungodly. And so the blank in 1A is God initiating the path. He came for us. You remember Jesus saying to his disciples, I loved you first. You didn't love me. I loved you first. I chose you. And so God initiated, God began the whole process and made it even possible for us. And so I think it's important and it's exciting to recognize what the situation was when Jesus came. Jesus came into the world for us, to redeem us, to save us, and, you know, all of the things I mentioned here in the first paragraph, but it was at God's initiation to get it started. So while we were doing our own thing, far from him, far from grace, far from looking for him, he began the, you know, as I mentioned yesterday, kind of bushwhacking the trail, just beginning to open it up so there was even a possibility of us getting there. So he initiated the path. The second one in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, another really familiar passage, but just slightly different wording here in the Passion Translation. But he says, God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. So we sing the song sometimes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so here is, this is the B blank there, is God redeeming us. The only way it was possible for us to be made right, to be made righteous, was for Jesus to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So we know all this. But so not only did God initiate the path, he redeemed us. He had Christ do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so placed on Jesus our sin, so that we, as they say here, we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. So all of this Jesus did even before we knew him. He set it apart for us so that we could come to a position of knowing him. So not only did God initiate, God redeemed. He went the full distance, made the perfect sacrifice for us so that the law would be satisfied. And then Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, in the first six verses of Ephesians 2, again, really familiar, but this is what it took to blaze the path to first joys, to begin to come to a place where our hearts would receive Jesus. So Ephesians 1, 22. He alone is the leader and source of everything needed in the church, God has put everything beneath the authority of Jesus Christ and has given him the highest rank above all others. And now we, his church, are his body on the earth and that which fills him who is being filled by it. And his fullness fills you, even though you were once the corpses, like corpses, dead in your sins and offenses. It wasn't that long ago that you lived in the religion, customs, and values of this world, obeying the dark ruler of the earthly realm who fills the atmosphere with his authority and works diligently in the hearts of those who are disobedient to the truth of God. The corruption that was in us from birth was expressed through the deeds and desires of our self-life. We lived by whatever natural cravings and thoughts our minds dictated, living as rebellious children subject to God's wrath like everyone else. But God still loved us with such great love. He is so rich in compassion and mercy. Even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, he united us into the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. He raised us up with Christ, the exalted one, and we ascended with him into the glorious perfection and authority of the heavenly realm. For we are now co-seated as one with Christ. These are just amazing verses, and they're so familiar in our normal translations, but they're even more powerful in this new language, this new way of expressing the exact same thing. So the fact that God didn't just initiate, didn't just do the full work of redeeming, but then in C, it's God administering hesed agape. God is pouring into us this huge concept of loving kindness and mercy and grace and yes, of course, his perfect love. God did the entire work for us, completing the transaction, fully wrapping it up, as our British friends would say, he did it and it was all done and dusted. He completed the thing. It was all done. There was nothing left to be done. And so he now administers hesed agape, these huge love things. And this is what we have waiting for us once, now that the path has been cleared to God. He also then makes his love so attractive to us, it draws us to him. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly at work, drawing us to the Father's heart. And so we come, and we recognize that he initiated the path, he redeemed us, and now he's pouring out his hesed agape on us. So when we come, what is our situation? Well, we're very similar to what we were before Christ intervened. And we have a lot of learning to do. How do we move in fully? And how do we come spiritually mature? And so there's a lot of work left to be done. I'll be the first to admit that after all these years, there's still a lot of work that needs to be done. There's still a lot of learning and unlearning. And so when I look at this, I was thinking of the disciples, the original apostles. And, you know, she's like, no wonder they couldn't get it. They had absolutely no precedent for this thing. Jesus was talking to them, talking about what mature in Christ life looked like. And they'd never heard of this before. It was so far beyond them that they were just in awe. They just didn't know. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. And so I think we don't fully get either what it is that Jesus is inviting us into. And what does our full spiritual maturity actually look like? And so there's a really surprising passage in Luke chapter 6. And number two here, this is the path forward to full joy. And it's a surprising path, and it's maybe even shocking to us, but Let's read Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. And this is Jesus' invitation to full maturity. He says, "If you will listen, I say to you, love your enemies and do something wonderful for them in return for their hatred. When someone curses you, bless that person in return. When you are mistreated and harassed by others, accept it as your mission to pray for them. To those who despise you, continue to serve them and minister to them. If someone takes away your coat, give him as a gift your shirt as well. When someone comes to beg from you, give to that person what you have. When things are wrongly taken from you, do not demand they be given back. However you wish to be treated by others is how you should treat everyone else. Are you really showing true love by only loving those who love you back? Even those who don't know God will do that. Are you really showing compassion when you do good deeds only to those who do good deeds to you? Even those who don't know God will do that. If you lend money only to those you know will repay you, what credit is that to your character? Even those who don't know God do that. But love your enemies and continue to treat them well. When you lend money, don't despair if you are never paid back, for it is not lost. You will receive a rich reward, and you will be known as true children of the Most High, having his same nature. For your Father is famous for his kindness to heal even the thankless and cruel. Show mercy and compassion for others, just as your Heavenly Father overflows with mercy and compassion for all." So nobody left the meeting, but this is Jesus talking about how spiritual maturity looks. This is the love of the Father. This is his invitation to us to represent him in the world. And sometimes we hear these things and we go, you know what? I could live forever quite happily without ever hearing Jesus say these things. And can you imagine the first ones who heard Jesus actually speaking this, the disciples and those around? He goes on and on and on about what it is like to be mature and to love enemies and to be kind and to treat them and to see their mistreatment as an open door, as a pathway to pray for them, as your mission to bless them in return. And so, you know, there's a bit of ouch in these verses for me, because I don't necessarily always do this really well. And, you know, there are times when I want to do anything but what Jesus is talking about in these verses. And when I first read these verses, whenever that was, many years ago, I think what I sensed was Jesus was looking at the crowd around him, and he was wagging his finger in disapproval and going, "You guys are so wretched. I bet you can't do this." And then I realized, you know, that is not Jesus' character. And so what Jesus is doing here is issuing an invitation and saying, "This is how I treat my enemies." And then, you know, at some point we might get the message that actually, from what we looked in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Jesus came and gave his life for us while we were still lost and ungodly with no thought of him. So that is really what Jesus did. He demonstrated hesed agape, coming for us even before we had thoughts to turn to him. And so he already demonstrated, you know, He's about to demonstrate for them. At this point, he hasn't obviously, you know, he hasn't been crucified yet when he's giving this message, but he knows he's going to. He knows what his mission is, and he's going to demonstrate it. So he's showing them now in this message that this is what I am about to do for you. And so it's really important that you recognize what I'm doing. And there's a passage in Matthew chapter 5 and this sermon Jesus gave, but verses 38 through 42, familiar passage again, but Jesus says, your ancestors have also been taught, take an eye in exchange for an eye and a tooth in exchange for a tooth. However, I say to you, don't repay an evil act with another evil act. But whoever insults you by slapping you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. If someone is determined to sue you for your coat, give him the shirt off your back as well, or give it as a gift in return. And should people in authority take advantage of you, do more than what they demand. Learn to generously share what you have with those who ask for help, and don't close your heart to the one who comes to borrow from you. These were hard words to hear 2,000 years ago. They're hard words for us to hear. And Jesus, I think, is not wagging his finger in disapproval. I think he's saying, this is how I am. This is how I see how to act to people who treat me this way. And so we want this path to joy includes growing into a level of spiritual maturity. And so the blank in number two is a long obedience in the same direction. And this is actually a surprising quote from Friedrich Nietzsche, of all people, who abandoned faith but saw that there was value in faith and the only thing that gave meaning to life. And then in the 20th century, Eugene Peterson wrote a book with that title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. But our path to maturity, to full joy, is a long obedience in the same direction, continuing to do the things that Jesus did. And at the beginning of our journey, we have a lot to learn and a lot to unlearn, because other than Jesus, nobody says, love your enemies and consider it joy to be able to turn the other cheek to them so they can slap that one also, to take it as your mission to pray blessing over your enemies. No one tells us that. It is every bit as out of joint and out of vogue today as it was then. And yet it is in that process of becoming mature that we discover the fullness of joy that is in Jesus. I think as long as we've just been reading in 1 John in our kinship group, but you know, if we say we walk in the light but still walk in darkness or refuse to admit what Jesus is asking us to do, then there's not truth in us. And so one of the things that Jesus is showing here to this crowd is, this is how you live a fully godly life, by living in love of your enemies. And so, you know, one of the questions, how on earth do you do that? How do we get to the place where we could actually do what Jesus is saying here? And he didn't just say it in a parenthesis type of way. In the passage in Luke chapter 6 that we read, he went on and on and on. And I don't think it was tongue in cheek. I think he really said, when you do this, I think what he's saying is, we will discover what full joy is, full maturity. It is what the church is called to do. It is what we're called to be as ambassadors of the King and the ambassadors of his kingdom. And let's just say, church history for the last 2,000 years has not been a stellar example of living this way. And yet it is, you know, I think it still stands as Jesus' message to us. And I think it is a path to joy. It isn't a path to despair and darkness and gloom, because it's going to be so hard. And the authors of this book, Wilder and Hendricks, one of the things they say is, spiritual maturity is indicated by the ability to love our enemies spontaneously from the heart. So there's a standard we can put up on our refrigerator and say, okay, until I spontaneously love my enemies from the heart, I still have work to do. I still have things to learn, and I have probably more things to unlearn. And I'm not suggesting you should do that necessarily, put it up on your refrigerator, but it might be helpful. Bathroom mirror, wherever we see it on a regular basis, because I think we'll need multiple reminders that that's something just as the, you know, the verses about joy that were sent to us by Deanna, you know, we need regular reminders of this. This is the golden standard, you know, or even the golden rule that we cite, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, it really is the same. It's the same message. It just is consistent here. And, you know, when you think of the words of Jesus on the cross as he's dying, you know, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, and we can just react in disbelief and go, seriously? You don't think they know what they're doing? You know, you're being crucified. You know, surely they know. But Jesus was talking on a much larger, on a hesed agape level here, way beyond just the crucifixion. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't realize the full impact of everything that's being happening here, being done here. And so here is our big invitation to live into hesed agape, these larger than life qualities that Jesus calls us into. And he equips us and he gives us his spirit to enable us to do what we can't do. You know, there's just so much we can't do on our own. And Dallas Willard would say, kind of famously, he'd say, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to striving. And so, yes, we have to make efforts. Yes, we have to, you know, in the process, we may have to bite our tongue. We may have to walk away. We may have to choose to say nothing. We may have to count to 10. We may have to go into the other room for a day or a week or a month before we respond. It's a learning process, you know, and it's just like all the other things we learn, you know, when, you know, as I mentioned this week, you know, in the my note when I was talking about parents saying to their children, be still, you know, how many times did that work when you were the child and you were told to be still? You know, it's like, you know, you're riveted for a moment and then you go right back to your hyperactivity. And so we need to be told over and over and over again. And it's out of, you know, more than just love, but it's out of these big things of hesed and agape that Jesus invites us and says, I know you can't do it on your own. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. It's all about his grace. You know, we're not going to be able to boast about anything we've done because it's all been enabled by what God did for us. And so it's this wonderful invitation to come to fullness of joy. And can you imagine the absence of all sense of animosity, that nothing anyone does to us or against us or those against those we love, we never again have these court cases and these riled up emotions and this desire for vengeance? Wouldn't life be wonderful to have some of that taken care of, if not all of it? And I think that's Jesus' invitation to us. That's his part of the path to joy. It's a strange path. It's a weird path. But I think it fully exemplifies the heart of the Father. And he makes it possible for us. And so as much as we might be vengeful, and as much as we really may want to burn some things down sometimes, bridges and buildings and everything else, I think he still makes a way for us. He's already cleared the path for us. And that's his great invitation to us this morning. So I want to pray for us this morning as we get ready to share some things, maybe some reactions to this message. But I think God does empower us to do exactly what he's called us to do. And the verse that I quoted here from Paul in Philippians, you know, let me just say, read that again. He says, Paul says, I pray with great faith for you because I'm fully convinced that the one who began this glorious work in you will faithfully continue the process of maturing you and will put his finishing touches to it until the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. What glorious hope. Let me pray. So, Father, we recognize shortcomings. We recognize that we aren't fully there. And we might even want to confess that we don't even want to go there. There's just something that appeals to us, that feels delicious, that accomplishes something, that gives expression to all the anger and the rage that sometimes boils up in us. But we want to say that we believe that this is your path for us, but we implore you to help us in our unbelief, in our unwillingness, in our continuing desire to get back and to repay. And so, Father, help us to live into the words that you share with us, that we would express more and more, not just a weak human love, but hesed and agape, these big things that express your heart. Could we look forward to the lessons you teach us as we grow and as we mature and as we move to a pathway that is filled with joy, this mountaintop of being able to see where we've come from and what you've done to bring us to that place. So thank you for the joy that is promised to us. Thank you for every instance of your joy that we've experienced to this point. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us, leading us and guiding us and nudging us, and a little more forcefully sometimes, to respond in ways that reflect you to the world around us, that the world might know that you live in us. So we bless you this morning, Father, for the lessons learned and for the anticipation of lessons yet to be learned. And we bless you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, that was a wild message. Sorry. No, not sorry. It's a good message. It is good for us. So any responses, any pushback, any feedback, any first thoughts?
May I have the title of that book by Wilder and Hendricks?
It's at the bottom of your notes.
Yeah, I cut that off on
I
where
don't have
I printed
it, on
it up for her. I'll
okay.
give it to her.
Yeah, it's in
okay.
the email, and I also included it in my note on Thursday. So it's there, but I can't get it to you if you can't find it.
I have
so.
It. I found it. Thank
okay.
you.
All right.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, Dawn.
Yes.
Do you feel that you've got any enemies?
Do I feel that I have any? Do I sense that people are against? Yes, probably. Yes.
You do.
Yes.
Okay. So those are the people that you feel led to love.
That I feel I'm called to love, yes.
I'm
working at feeling like I am, yes.
See, okay. I mean, I don't feel as if I've got any enemies. I've got people I don't agree with and feel angry that they're being irresponsible for not taking the vaccine and things like this. But they're not my enemies. and you know, you pray for people to be responsible, but I actually don't feel I've got enemies, you know. To there are plenty of people who are disagreeing with us that we need to love, you know, don't think on the same wavelength, but they're not enemies. So interesting.
It's I think what it is, they in the book they've developed this further, and you know, maybe I haven't done a great job of expressing this, but you know, it's the us and them thing. And so they're either part of our tribe or they're not part of our tribe. And if they're not part of our tribe, they're the people that we have issues with. Or, you know, one of my issues, and I mentioned this before, you know, it's like sometimes if it may not even be someone that you know, it might just be somebody that cuts you off in traffic. And certain thoughts arise in your mind that are not exactly praying for blessing for these people. And, you know, it's those people. So they're not personal enemies. It's people who do things against you or treat you unfairly, or, you know, just that where thoughts come up where you just, you know, you have unlovely, unloving, uncharitable thoughts toward them. And maybe no one else on the screen has any ideas where you'd like to just be able to have a moment to think about some really delicious things to say back to them. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe I'm the only one on the screen and I'm a pastor and maybe I should quit. But, you know, I think God continues to pull me forward in that. And yeah, sometimes I read things by people who express opinions that are, you know, really upsetting. Or, you know, when I hear of, you know, pastors being put in prison because, you know, they don't agree with the prevailing spirit of the day, you know, I have those uncharitable thoughts towards people who push these kind of agendas, and people who teach children that selecting from 100 different genders is fine and dandy, and this is what you should do. I have sometimes borderline evil thoughts towards these people, and it's those people as well. I don't know them personally, but they're out there and they're sowing stuff that I like to have something to say about. So it's not just enemies, you know, coming at me with swords, but sometimes it's more ideas and thoughts and those things.
Yeah.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Don, do the authors explain a little bit more about this glue in the brain? Is it a physiological thing? Or is it, are they, yeah, how do they, it's a lovely thought, but I'm not sure I actually, when I think about it, I'm not sure I understand
what it okay. is. Okay, right. It's what is the source of our joy, actually, that this enormous concept of loving kindness and mercy and whatever. This is what God does to pull us away from the realm of darkness to himself. It is the drawing thing. It is that glue that pulls us. And there's another place where I can use this. Hopefully this, I can explain this, but they refer to it as attachment love.
Yes.
It's what attaches us. So God intends for us to experience attachment love from our parents and from our immediate community around us as we're growing up. And when we don't experience that through the brokenness of our parents, their own dysfunction or whatever, then our brains don't perceive hesed or agape. And so there's nothing that attaches them. And so children who are abandoned or children who are abused or neglected are often in a situation where they've never bonded. And I remember hearing about a in Eastern Europe in an orphanage, so many of the children, these babies that were there in the orphanage, who the nurses didn't have time to take care of them. There were too many of them. Infant mortality was so high. And they reckoned that the children weren't attaching. And so there was a hopelessness that installed itself, and they just couldn't survive. And they found that when they had children were given times in the arms of someone, to be fed in the arms of someone, infant mortality dropped like precipitously. Mm-hmm. And so the authors are saying that's what God is intending for children, to bond that hesed, that relational attachment. And then because God wants children to know that, so that when he comes, they have a natural affinity toward that kind of love. The problem is when children don't experience that in the first several years of life. And then when you talk, like I did, to the boys at Teen Challenge when I was there, and I talked to, you know, you talk to them about the father's love, their eyes totally glazed over. And some of them wanted to gag. You know, it's just like, you've got to be kidding. How can you put the love of the father in a sentence together? Because the image of father didn't create any warm feelings. There was no hesed there at all. And so it was devastating to me, you know, to find out that they had no intention. When I mentioned this before, when I mentioned to them, you know, where do you want to be when you're 20, when you get to be 21? And almost all of them said, I hope I'm dead by then. You know, they had absolutely nothing to look forward to. It was so devastating to me. And so the idea of attachment, love, experienced early on in childhood. So all the hugs, all the kisses, all the caressing, all the things that mothers and especially grandmothers live for, holding these little babies and all that, that is so powerfully important for children to experience. So that was a long explanation. I don't even know if it helped. Chris? Okay. All right. Yeah. And they say much more in the book, of course, and they go into, in the book, they actually talk about brain research, but I didn't really want to get super technical here.
Can I share something?
Please.
And then Amelia has something too. Go ahead.
Okay. I think joy in the Lord. So when we come into relationship with Christ, whatever our background is experiencing God's delight. So like when we start seeing that God delights in us despite our mess, then it's like being infused in love. And then whatever things happen on the outside don't affect us because we're covered in his delight of us. And so that matters more than anything when we can really get how much he delights in us. And that's why the Bible says that we'll get rid of sin when we see him face to face, because we'll really be able to absorb the reality of his love and delight of us. And I wanted to share a story of a guy who was raised in a home of Satanists. And the thing that drew him out of that was seeing people that had joy despite their circumstances. And when we have joy because of Jesus delighting in us, and that doesn't ever change based on whatever happens, that's something different that is, like you said, is just something that is out of this world.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Amelia?
I was just going to speak to the attachment stuff. So one of the things that, you know, being in the birth field, I learned a lot about was a hormone that we humans produce called oxytocin. And it's present in women and men. It's the highest in women right after they give birth. And it's the hormone, it's called the love hormone. It's it happens like when you embrace, when you hold someone, a fist bump, you know, when you greet somebody, things like all the good things, when you eat chocolate, you know, all of those things produce oxytocin. And when your oxytocin levels are higher, you also have endorphins, which are the feel-good hormones, natural pain relievers, things like that. So that's a little scientific kind of thing just to speak to Chris's question.
All right. Cool. Yeah,
good.
Yeah, but that's what God put into us. It's not no scientific thing. It's a godly thing. Sorry, baby.
No, created science.
But that's right. You know, I mean, I mentioned in my note yesterday, I think, you know, it's amazing. All scientific research continues affirming God's word.
Right.
The things that were already aware, people were aware of and wrote about and God declared. And so it isn't like science disproves scripture and all the things that God makes available. It does the opposite and shows us that God did a really good thing. And so putting these things in us, even if we can't even spell them sometimes, you know, we recognize that they're there and God has designed it on purpose because we need these very things preparing us for the day that we discover his path to joy.
And knowing Christ brings us back to the garden too, what, you know, Amelia shared and what you shared last week.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Keith?
Yeah. For me, one thing, the latching on, the attachment, my mind goes to grafting in. Having been involved in landscape and gardening for 30 years, mm-hmm. It goes to that grafting in and being a part of the vine. That's where we're supposed to draw that character, that love, that joy, everything that Christ represents. And it takes a while. Sometimes the grafting in, it doesn't take, but we just keep on that path, that long obedience in the same direction of maintaining. We need to be grafted into the vine, and that's where we draw. And when you were talking about Teen Challenge, it was about 1986, and I had been going to church at that point in time, and I have this love for documentaries, and there was a documentary on PBS, and it was about the youth culture at that time in Great Britain. And I remember there were kids there that were part of the punk scene at that time, how it had evolved and where they were. And they were questioning these youth about their future and what their plans were, what they were going to do. And I remember this one kid with the spiky hair just said, "I'll be on the dole for my whole life." And then they asked him about the church, and he said, "God is dead." And I began to pray, and I shared that with my friends, what I had seen there. And it wasn't until, it was probably around 1989, 90, 91, somewhere in that range, when God began to move in places like Kent, England. And there was the March for Jesus that came from that, right, with Graham Kendrick. Then there was Martin, yes, Smith with Delirious and Matt Redman. That came out of it. It just started to grow there, that God began to move in the youth culture in that area. And I don't know how big it is, but we know that God used a lot of, you know, the Mumfords were there and others. But the last thing that I thought on was when you were talking about the redemption, and that word redemption, you might think of you get a coupon, or you get a rebate, or you win the lottery and you have to go to the redemption center to exchange it for money. But it's more than that. The redemption center is going to Christ, where we're grafted in that vine. But his redeeming us, as we are born into sin, we are deemed unworthy. We are deemed sinners. We are deemed, for the related word, doom. We are doomed. And those two words, that word redeemed and deem, is related to the word doom and judgment. but we have been redeemed by Christ. We have been deemed worthy of his love, worthy of his joy, worthy of his mercy and compassion. And as we receive that, like Jesus said, we're supposed to show that to others, to demonstrate it to others, not in some fake or phony way, but it becomes our redemption. Our redemption has changed us. We have been deemed differently. So that was...
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you for that. Yeah, redeemed. Yes.
Yeah.
That's good.
Any other thoughts or need for clarification? Or...
You know, one aspect that you've brought up before, but you didn't particularly talk about this time, the whole business of forgiving people who do bad things to you. Because, of course, if you don't do that, it binds you up. And somebody down here was just saying she doesn't think she has any enemies. Well, I've had enemies in my life, especially in my professional career as a physicist and as a professor. And there are times people did bad things to me. And sometimes I was able to forgive them quickly, and sometimes I wasn't. And when I look back at it now, things just were a whole lot better the sooner I was able to forgive them and go on from that. Because when I didn't forgive them, I found myself thinking about, quote, ways to get even with them or to throw it back to them or something like that. And it just was really messing me up. And it was sort of in the middle of all that I was saved as well and everything. And so I learned when they do that, you just got to let it go. You just got to let it go. And you got to, you know, and in the natural, you can't forgive them. When somebody, you know, says something harmful against you, against your reputation that you know just isn't right, but they're doing it because they want to push themselves ahead, you know, it takes God's help to just say, okay, all right, I'm not going to rile back on this person the way they're, what they've done to me. But when you do that, when you forgive it, it really is better. It really is. I mean, God knows what he's talking about. It works better when you just let it go.
Yeah. So,
and it stays better. I have a similar example, and someone I forgave years ago, I didn't see for a long time, and then I saw them again, and there was no barrier. That was a wonderful feeling.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And you know, and the wonderful thing about this, it is a hard thing. It is hard to live in forgiveness, especially when it's a very specific thing that hurts us or hurts someone that we love or, you know, something like that. And so the great thing here is that we have the Holy Spirit, and his job is to provide everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter tells us. And so there's this provision available to us to do that. We just have to make the decision to turn to him. And so that's the, not the catch, but it's, I mean, it's the thing that we need to recognize. It's a key to our spiritual maturity. Keith?
Yeah. The thing about loving our enemies, and sometimes people say they don't have any enemies. And I can see that point to an extent, but for me, even in that place, and I've made a lot of enemies on, you know, my attitude, my opinion, all that kind of stuff. But my biggest enemy is the enemy within. It is the enemy of self. And Jesus, there's a reason why he said, love your enemies as yourself. And he wants us to come to a place where we see ourselves as he sees us, in that place of having been redeemed.
Yes.
Deemed worthy of all of that. And then to come to that place where we love our neighbors as ourself love our enemies as ourselves. And I've said it before, really, it all boils down to love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. That's it, you know, and to do what is right, to be merciful, and to walk in humility. Those are all, to me, the keys. And, but yeah, a lot of times it's just the enemy within for me.
Keith, I'm reminded of a cartoon called Pogo. And many years ago, one of the quotes from that cartoon, I think they were on a lake or they were charging another boat or whatever was going on. And he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us."
Right.
Yeah. And of course, and this all sounds like Romans chapter 7, doesn't it? You know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing, you know. So Paul, and if you have an opportunity, you know, you can just, if you don't have a copy of the Passion Translation, you can just look it up on your phone or whatever. Just put in Romans 7 TPT for the Passion Translation and read it in the Passion Translation. It's really amazing. So yeah, good stuff. We all have much to learn and much to unlearn. And God is with us.
Yes.
That's the good news. That's the bottom line. Okay. So Horace, why don't you take us to prayer? I'll close the recording and then we'll